There's an eclipse coming next week. I hope you are prepared for it. You won't have to drive very far to see it. It's going to come closer to Tulsa than one has in a very long time. And it's got me kind of thinking about eclipses and historical eclipses. And yes, I'm a nerd about those things. You knew I was a nerd. Don't pretend. You know my kids got me a telescope for Christmas. I've been studying and thinking about it. And it caused me to remember the big hubbub around the total eclipse in 1919. Now, the reason why there was an eclipse is because God set it up that way. But the reason why there was hubbub is because up until that time, their formulas weren't quite working anymore. As the scientific knowledge and technology increased, they began to see that they needed something new. That Newton's laws didn't quite work. And on that day, May 29th, 1919, 50 years, less one day from my birth, they had scientists all over the world measuring this eclipse and taking pictures of it. And somehow, through the use of this voodoo called calculus, they were able to confirm this young physicist theory. His name was Albert Einstein, and they confirmed that the theory of relativity was true. And they knew that changed everything. That changed time. That changed the way we think about space. It changes the way we think about size. It changes the way we think about distance. It changes the way we think about gravity. Well, the way they think about it, I don't know. It changes, and then the applications were driven into much further fields. It changed the way we thought about truth, the way we thought about beauty, the way we thought about morality. And ultimately, we know it changed the way we thought about war and how bombs could be made. It changed everything. They knew the theory. They had been working with the theory up until then. But they knew that if it were true, if they could prove that it was true, it would change everything. And on that day, they proved that it was true. What I want you to see today is this. If the resurrection is true, it changes everything. It changes the way you live. It changes the way you die. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you pray. It changes the way you hope. If it is true, it changes everything. And it is true. And it has changed everything. And it's a world that I want you to live in. It is true, it changes everything, and it is a world I want you to live in. Today we're going to read Paul's defense before King Agrippa. So please stand as we read from Acts chapter 26, verses 22 through 29. Sorry, we're going to start with verse 14. No, you're right. Thank you for doing that. The heading is wrong, but the verses are right. Thank you. This is Paul giving his testimony, and he says, "When all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant, and as a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared it first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most king, excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. This has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I don't care. I would to God not only you, but also all who hear me might become such as I am, except for these chains. Thus far the reading of God's word, all men are like grass, and all of our glories like the flowers of the field, and the grass withers and the flowers fall. But not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. If the resurrection is true, it changes everything. And it is true. And it is true. I want you to see just two things this morning. That the resurrection is true and what it means that it's true. And you probably guessed, I've got a lot of subheadings, but only two headings, so that's good. But there are four reasons in this text for you to believe that the resurrection is true. And as we come to it, I know there's a spectrum of belief in this room. Some of you are absolutely convinced of the resurrection and it's changed your life. Some of you are believers and you're positive toward the resurrection. You kind of believe in it. It's probably true, but you haven't really planted both feet there and started thinking through what it means to live there yet. Some of you probably are pretty skeptical about a physical resurrection. You believe, you know, in a spiritual resurrection, the soul, the consciousness probably goes somewhere, but the body, definitely not. And some of you are sorry, I always make y'all the bad guys. I don't mean to. You're fine with that, huh? And some of you just don't believe at all. You're like, this is nonsense, but hey, church is good, and mom really wanted me to come here, so I'm here on Easter. No matter where you are on that spectrum, I want to just ask you to withhold judgment, just to open your mind to the possibility that these believers for the last 2,000 years from me and you and your grandmother to Augustine and Calvin and C.S. Lewis and everybody in between, maybe we're not all crazy. Maybe we're not. As Paul said, I'm speaking to you in sane words. Maybe we're not crazy. Maybe it's true. So first, let me show you four reasons why from this text you should believe in the resurrection. First is the context. Paul speaks about the resurrection in what is supposed to be his time to give a defense and get himself out of jail. Okay? He's supposed to be getting himself out of jail. He's been in jail for 2 years. The Roman governor before Festus was named Felix. He was very incompetent by every standard, and he did not let Paul out of jail. He imprisoned him. He called him up and talked to him about theology every now and then. He was really waiting for a bribe, and he never got it. And he just left Paul in jail. Paul has appealed to Caesar. So Festus comes in and says, okay, well, the first thing I have to do is the new governor is all the stuff that Felix didn't do. Great. Got this guy in jail. He seems to be stirring up trouble. I need to send him to Rome, but I don't know what he's done. And so he calls King Agrippa, who's just gotten back from being educated in Rome, and he says, King Agrippa, will you help me write up some charges? I can't send Paul to Nero without charges. Will you help me discern what he has done? And Agrippa says, sure. So they are coming. They've called Paul in. Now, Paul is supposed to be giving his defense, explaining why I shouldn't be in jail. And remember, he is in jail for talking about the resurrection. and starting riots in every city that he visited. And so what does he do when he's giving his defense for talking about the resurrection? He talks about the resurrection. He talks about meeting Jesus after the resurrection. And he talks about Jesus being the first of the resurrected. Guys, there are only realistically two options when it comes to the resurrection. It's either a lie or it's true. It can't be a hallucination. You don't have group hallucinations. Everybody has their own. Not even at Woodstock was there group hallucinations. There was a group having hallucinations, but they weren't the same. It's either a lie or it's true. If you're saying that it's a lie, then what you are in effect saying is Paul was lying to get himself thrown in jail, taken to Emperor Nero, and beheaded. He was lying so that he could get beheaded. Guys, people don't lie to get taken to jail. You lie to avoid it. Now, I know you lie all the time. You lied to every policeman you've ever spoken to. No, I don't text and drive. No, sir. No, I wasn't. I'm sure I wasn't driving that fast. Are you sure? You think that radar gun works? I don't think I was. I never drive that fast. All right, you lie to get out of trouble. You don't lie to get arrested and beheaded. This is Paul's defense. That alone should give you pause to think maybe this is true. The second reason you can believe it's true is look in verse 24. What happens? Paul's talking, they're listening, and then he talks about the resurrection. He says, Christ must suffer and then being the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to the Gentiles. And Festus has had enough. And he says, whoa! He basically roars out laughing. Are you out your mind? Have you lost your freaking mind? People don't rise from the dead. Now, that's reason. Why would that be a proof that it's true? Well, because a lot of times people in our generation have what we call chronological arrogance. We think we're smarter than the people who came along before us. N.T. Wright's a theologian and New Testament scholar, and he does a lot of debating in Europe, and he was debating a German one night, and the German said, when the question of the resurrection came up, the German said, now we know for sure that Jesus' bones are rotting in the Middle East. And Dr. Wright said, how do you know that? And he said, well, we have over 200 years of scientific history that shows that people don't rise from the dead. And Dr. Wright started laughing. He goes, 200 years? Excuse me? Socrates knew people didn't rise from the dead. Aristotle knew people didn't rise from the dead. People have never risen from the dead. That's what makes this a big deal. In this text, if people just kind of thought this kind of thing happened back then Festus would have been like, oh, another person rising from the dead. I get it. But that doesn't happen. And so, and because it doesn't happen, he roars out, have you lost your mind? Are you crazy? And Paul says, hey, I'm speaking to you in sane words. Do I sound crazy? And Festus goes, yeah, you're talking about the resurrection. That's crazy. It's always been crazy. It wasn't just something people accepted back then. It's his defense, and it's a terrible defense. There's an accusation that's very plausible. And then Paul answers with this publicly audacious shout out. He looks at King Agrippa. Agrippa's a young king. He'd be the fourth Herod, and he's the last king of the Jews. He would be the king when the temple was destroyed. And he looks at him and he says, Agrippa, tell him. I know you know about all this. It didn't happen in a corner. I don't know what it is about that phrase that makes me giggle every time. I think it's just a really cute idiom. It didn't happen in a corner. You've known about it for years. This would have been about 26 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So to put it in context, it would be like the time between now and when Princess Diana was killed. Okay, that was about 26 years ago-ish. 27 years ago. You know, and we would say, yeah, we all remember that. We remember the car wreck and the paparazzi and blah, blah, blah. Because why? Well, it didn't happen in a corner. Everybody knew about it. And the apostle and Paul is looking at the King Agrippa going, hey, you know about this. You've heard about it a lot. It is the only thing that people have been talking about in Jerusalem for 20 years. Tell him it's true. And the interesting thing is Agrippa doesn't go, I've never heard of this. He doesn't deny it. He knows it happened. He knows it happened. You wouldn't make that kind of public appeal without just absolute confidence. Agrippa knew. He would have known people who had been healed by Jesus. He would have known people who were taught by Jesus. Just from a cursory reading of the New Testament, we know that Jesus would have healed hundreds of people in and around Jerusalem. Nobody would have missed it. The entire city of Jerusalem was calling out for his crucifixion. Nobody missed it. The body was lost. The temple, the tomb was empty. Nobody missed it. Peter stood up in the midst of thousands of people at Pentecost and said, the tomb is empty. You can go and check. Nobody missed it. It wasn't a secret. It was done in public. It was not done in a corner. Paul is giving his defense, but saying the truth, even though he knows it's going to get him in trouble. He knows it's going to get him arrested and probably killed. And he's accused of being crazy because nobody believes in the resurrection. And he audaciously appeals to Agrippa because he knows that he knows the truth. And then finally, we add this personal argument. He has this person. He gives his testimony. He says, look, this is the reason I believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. You know what I was like. I killed Christians. I hated them. I was going to personally eradicate this sect. They are hurting Judaism, and I wanted to take them out. And I went from town to town. I arrested men, and I arrested women. I had them all arrested. I was there when Stephen was stoned, and I was holding the guys' coats so nobody would steal their coats while they were busily stoning this guy. You know what I was like. And now you see that I've completely changed. This religion that I tried to destroy, I'm now teaching. The religion that was getting people arrested, that I was arresting people for, I've now been arrested for. Why? Because it's true. Because I met Jesus. I saw the resurrected Jesus, and he changed my life. And I'm different. And you know that I'm different. And that's the same testimony that we give and that you should be willing to give. And if you know believers, you know they're different. You've probably seen changes in their lives. My friend Jason Bobo was working out down at 10 Gym a few months ago, and he just kind of overheard this. You know, gyms are funny places because basically you have two kinds of people. You've got just, thick, muscular, bodybuilder type meatheads, and I say that with great respect and love. I wish I were one. And then you got like older people who are trying to, you know, keep flexible, and everybody in between like has a job. And then you have preachers. So Jason's there. There's this older woman who's having trouble with her weights, and this just hulk of a man walks over and is super gentle and kind with her. And she was African-American lady, and he's just super gentle and kind and shows her how to use the machine that she's trying to use. And he explains, you know, that don't use too much weight. You don't want to get hurt. And he was struck by how kind this guy was. And then the second thing that struck him was when he looked at him and he looked at his massive calves, he saw swastikas. He saw skinhead markings. And, me, I would have run. But Jason, that's not his style. And he's like, hey, I saw you talking with that lady, and you were so kind to her. I really appreciate that. And the guy's like, thanks. And he goes, can I just be honest? Can I just ask a question? That doesn't seem in line with your tattoos. When I see your tattoos, I see hatred. When I see how you act, I see love. What am I missing? And he said, oh, yeah, I was in prison. I was a skinhead and very violent. And the Lord changed my heart. I met Jesus, and I'm different. And I can't afford to get these tattoos taken off, but I'm different. I'm different. I'm not what I was. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. That's what you know is true. There are people all around you, all over the world, from former alcoholics to former greedy narcissists. You see people changing, and that's the result of the resurrection. That is the result of the resurrection. So let's use that as a transition. That taking us from the truth of the resurrection. The resurrection is true. Therefore, what does it mean? And Paul tells us four things that it means. He says, first of all, it brings light to the Gentiles. Look at verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. From darkness. What kind of darkness? Well, the world is a dark place. They're lost. And that we live under the pall of death. It's just there. And you can't avoid it. No matter how healthy you are, how wealthy you are, you can't avoid it. And the resurrection gives us light in that dark world. It's really interesting. This kind of thing is making the news again. I don't know if y'all have heard of the tech billionaire Brian Johnson. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Jeff Bezos, maybe a more popular name. Peter Thiel. None of these people. Okay. Well, they're all super wealthy, okay? None of them would hang out with us. That's the reason why you haven't heard of them is they don't care about the little people. They're all multi-billionaires. They all just kind of made. They got in on the front end of. They got in on the front end of the internet, and they made Googles of money. And so they're all worried about the same thing now: death. And they're all deciding that they're not going to die. Brian Johnson spends $2 million a year on his health. He takes 111 supplements a day. He's had $25,000 in genetic therapy done to him, one treatment, and he intends to get it done all the time because he doesn't want to die. And that's pretty much the only thing we have in common with billionaires. We don't want to die either. It brings this darkness over the party. And there's other people, you know, those of us who are not billionaires, we kind of come at it another way, right? We're more like Kenny Chesney. Kenny Chesney has a radio station called No Shoes Radio that I've tuned into a lot lately, and I overheard him talking. I didn't overhear him. He was talking to the radio. And for whatever reason, he'd written a song about some friends of his who had died, and he said, you know, it just really makes life hopeless if that's the end. And I don't like that. And he said, I like to believe that they're still here with me, guiding me. So I wrote this song. I said, well, that's sweet. You like to believe is all you got. You like to believe is all you got. That doesn't make it true. I like to believe that I'm 6 foot tall and beautiful. Does not make it true. Just liking something, Chickeny, that's not helping. Taking 111 supplements a day is not going to save you, Brian. There's only one person who's ever died, stayed dead for 3 days, and come back. Only one. And he's told us that if we'll go with him, we don't have to be afraid. That he has prepared a place for us. And if we will walk through death with him, there is nothing to fear. He's the only one who really knows what it's like. You can write all your country songs. You can take all your supplements. You can read all the deathbed vision stories you want. Only one person has come back and told us what it was like. And he says that today we could be with him in paradise. He knows. It gives us light from the darkness of death. It gives us a sense of the world. When you understand that Jesus is raised from the dead, and that is this proclamation that he is truly the Son of God, that Paul, after he met Jesus, this monotheist who refused to worship any of the Greek gods, who refused to worship any of the Roman gods, but he saw that this man was raised from the dead, and he started worshiping this man, which is very strange, but he worshiped him because he knew that he was the Son of God declared by his resurrection. It changes, when you see that, it changes your view of the world, and you understand what the world is for. The reason why you get so frustrated in the every day in and day out, the reason why you get so angry at traffic and just other humans. You know, yesterday I had the slowest checkout person in the world. She has no reason to live. Because she was bothering me. Bianca read an advice column in the New York Times last week. She read it to me about this woman who's just very angry that her sister is having her 65th birthday. Her sister that she's not particularly close to, does not see every year, doesn't even talk to more than once or twice a year, but her sister is not inviting her to her 65th birthday party. And the advice columnist said, man, it's amazing how you've been able to make your sister's birthday about you. Isn't that funny? Because we all do it all the time. And the columnist goes on to say, hey, it's okay. We all think we're the star of the movie. We all think that. But once you understand the resurrection, you understand that he is the Son of God, you realize, oh, the movie's about him. It's about him. And yeah, I'm going to have good things and bad things happen to me, of course. But the story's not about me. And the story's about how he strengthens us through bad things and how he walks with us through death and how he keeps us alive. The story's about him. The story's about him. The resurrection gives us not only light from the death and a sense of the world, it brings us forgiveness. The resurrection brings us forgiveness. Where does he say this? He says it in the same verse. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. What does the resurrection have to do with forgiveness? It shows us that our sins have been paid for. Jesus isn't still paying the debt. When I was in Jackson, Mississippi, for 3 years in seminary. We have some Mississippians in the place today. That's why it feels warm here. You may have noticed there's just kind of a homey, good feel in the room. It's because we have visitors from Mississippi, and they just bring that feeling with them wherever they go. And my accent just changed, didn't it? But when I lived there in Jackson, I had part of my rent was fixing up the house, and one month, in order to keep from paying rent at all, I redid the bathroom. And so the deal was, you know, my landlord would pay for the materials, I would provide the labor, my father-in-law would provide the labor, and I would stand and watch, and then the landlord would pay for the materials. And there was this new place in town called Home Quarters. It was one of the first big box stores. It failed, but it was there then. And they gave out their own credit cards, so I went and got a Home Quarters credit card and put all the materials on that and then gave the bill to my landlord. Perfect. He never paid it. Those bills kept coming to my house. He did eventually pay it, but month after month, the bills kept coming. And I knew the bill wasn't paid because I was looking at it. It hadn't been paid for. If Jesus were still in the grave, He would still be paying for our sins. That's what we said at the beginning during the call to worship. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, we are still in our sins and our faith is futile. But he paid the debt. He walked out of the grave. And it's over. Our sins are forgiven. We're forgiven. It gives us freedom from death. It gives us a sense of the world. It gives us forgiveness of sins. And finally, the resurrection gives us a place. It says that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus gives us a place. The resurrected Lord gives us a place. A place. Do you ever just feel like you don't have a home in the world? Like, I'm just, you watch the news and you see the world divided into two groups, inevitably, and you're like, I am not either one. I don't belong here. And a lot of times, that's the Holy Spirit's first beginning to work in your heart, as you begin to feel less and less a home at home in the world. It's called displacement. And the reason why we feel that way is because our sin displaced us. We belong in relationship with God. That's where we are at home. And our sin has removed us from that relationship. And we're displaced. We are alone. And Jesus comes and says to Paul, proclaim this message. I'm giving you a place. I'm not only taking away your sins, I'm giving you a family. I'm giving you a father in heaven. I'm giving you brothers and sisters in the church. I'm giving you a place where you are at home. That's what Jesus offers us. That's the ministry of us, of our church, actually. We put together a team 2 years ago to just really kind of think through, you know, our mission statement and all that fun stuff. And really, I mean, we took a year, you know, and we came up with this this mission statement to invite everyone to a healing communion with Christ. And we came up with, you know, our values, and we kept kind of narrowing things down, and that God leading us just forced us to keep narrowing it down. And he said, okay, today we're going to describe the mission of your church in one word. And the word we came up with was belong. We want you to belong. We want you to know that you belong here. And you'd be missed if you were gone. That's what Jesus gives us, a place. That's why whenever you turn to the Lord, even if it's the very first time you've ever turned to the Lord, it always feels like coming back home. Because that's where you belong. That's where you were designed to be. What does the resurrection mean? It means that no one is beyond hope. Not even 3 days of death takes you beyond hope. It means there's nothing that's so broken it can't be healed. It means that death does not have the final word. It means depression does not have the final word. It means anxiety does not have the final word. It means cynicism does not have the final word. This is the world that Jesus has discovered. If you saw the movie Oppenheimer, then you probably remember the line when he says, Albert Einstein refused to live in the world that he discovered. Well, this is the world that Jesus has discovered, the world of hope and life. Will you live in it? Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you now and we ask that you would show us the way. Sometimes it sounds simple, but it's not. We're looking, we're thinking, we're trying to figure out what does it look like to believe, what does it look like to turn to you. What does it look like to show you works in keeping with repentance? What does it look like to turn from darkness to light? And Father, I know that there are people here who just can't believe it. Maybe it's too good to be true. Maybe it's too infantile for an adult to believe. Maybe it's too silly or simplistic or irrelevant. Not nearly as important as going back to work tomorrow. And wherever we are, Lord, I pray that you'd find us. And that just as you convinced Paul that Jesus was raised from the dead, would you convince us? For it's in the name of Christ we pray.